If Jesus were to walk in here and sit next to you today, would you recognize him? Now, I don't mean the man who is portrayed in the paintings who has long flowing hair and light-colored skin. I don't mean the American and European actors who have portrayed Jesus in movies and television series. But if Jesus of Nazareth came in here wearing the kind of clothes that we wear, and maybe even just to fit in even more, came in a few minutes late like the rest of us, would you recognize him? Now, that's kind of an absurd question because none of us have seen the physical face of Jesus. We don't know the shape of his nose. We don't know how tall he stands. We don't know how deep his voice is. But if Jesus were to come in here, would we recognize him? It's also ridiculous, though, because you think of the fact that we believe that Jesus now has a glorified body, meaning that after his resurrection and after his ascension to be at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that his body is now in some way glorified from what it was during his regular ministry. So it's actually likely that if Jesus were here right now in his glorified state, we would recognize him because he would stand out among us. But just work with me on this little mental exercise, because how tragic would it be if Jesus, the one whom we worship, was here today among us and we didn't even know it? The greatest thing we can give ourselves to this morning as we come together to worship is to give ourselves to the goal of being able to see Jesus for who he really is. If you're with us for the first time, my name is Perry. I am one of the pastors here, and we are in a preaching series out of John's gospel. John is one of four eyewitness accounts about the life and ministry, or we could say the life of ministry of Jesus Christ. John walked with Jesus. He stood in Jesus' shadow. He heard Jesus' teaching and saw the miracles that he performed. And he has recorded many of those episodes here for us in the pages of this gospel. We call it the gospel because gospel means good news. It's the good news about what Jesus has done for us, the good news about who Jesus is and the life that he offers. And it's that life that he offers us that came at the greatest cost. So this morning, as we seek to understand the true identity of Jesus, we also seek to worship him through the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper represents the body and the blood that Jesus gave willingly for us, because we believe that the life that Jesus offers us came through the life that he gave for us. We get to celebrate these things in just a little while. But we're in John chapter 5 today, so if you have it in your Bibles, I'd encourage you to go ahead and turn there now. You can find it also in the pew Bibles in front of you. I think it's page 1057. And there we're going to read about Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Last week in chapter 4, Jesus was on his way away even further from Jerusalem, going down to a region called Galilee. And along the way there, in an area called Samaria, he ran into a woman in great need. Jesus is entering the city of Jerusalem for a reason that we're about to see, but Jesus is going to encounter another person in great need as well. So John chapter 5 begins this way. It says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades, and these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, 'Do you want to be healed?'" Let's pause right there. Jesus is coming into Jerusalem for a festival. The Jews had different festivals throughout the year that they would celebrate year after year. And oftentimes the place to celebrate was the city of Jerusalem, because it's in Jerusalem where the temple is, the place that represents God's presence among his people. And there, the festivals are meant to look back on God's provision for them in the past. God's provision of life-giving power that he would pour out on them across the centuries in various ways. God was the one who provided food out of the ground. So there were festivals that celebrated the harvest. God was the one who had rescued the people out of slavery, delivered them through the wilderness, and brought them into the land. There were festivals to celebrate God's provision, God's rescue of their lives. And in all, though, the festivals mark the fact that God is the one who has his life-giving power that he has given to his people. And it's in that environment of celebration and remembering God's provision that Jesus goes to meet the need of a specific person. Jesus did that last week, as I've mentioned. He did that with the Samaritan woman, and now he's going to encounter another man. But before we get there, it says in verse 2 that there was in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda. If you go to Jerusalem today, you can find in the old city near the northeast corner this gate called the Sheep Gate. And next to it are the remains of what archaeologists believe is the Pool of Bethesda. Actually, two different pools that are located right beside each other. And it had five different roofs over it that were places where people could find shade from the heat of the day. And what's told to us by John is that this is a place that had an unusual kind of crowd. When we think about a pool and a crowd gathering around it, that's not a surprise. But this crowd is different. This is a crowd of what the ESV here translates as invalids. We can just call them the disabled. People who are blind, people who are lame, people who are paralyzed. But Jesus goes through the crowd, these people who are in great need, and he finds one man in particular. To be disabled in our day is bad enough, but we have the modern technological advances that can in some way accommodate for some of the disabilities that people experience. We have the benefit of being able to leverage certain technologies and advancements that can help make a miserable kind of existence a little less miserable. That was not true in Jesus's day. These are people who are the most desperate of all humanity. And for them, their life is one of being among the multitude, seeking help, seeking healing as they're by this poolside. But Jesus approaches one man in particular and goes to him in the middle of this crowd, a man who John tells us has been in this condition of disability for 38 years. Jesus approaches him and he says to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Now, what a ridiculous sounding question. The man is where he's at because he wants to be healed. But Jesus has in mind, like he always does, something deeper than just what's on the surface of the question he's asking. Jesus is trying to reveal what this man is putting his hope in for healing, who this man is putting his faith in for healing. And Jesus wants this man, just like Jesus wanted the woman at the well to understand, the true identity of who he is. And so the man responds, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." This is a man who is caught up in a common belief during this day that there were magical healing powers around these pools. You may have noticed that we skipped from verse 3 to 5, probably because you don't have a verse 4 in your Bible if you have a modern translation. That's a verse that in older translations referred to this angel of the Lord who would come down on occasion and stir up the waters. The problem is, in the best manuscript copies we have, the earliest manuscript copies we have, that verse does not appear in those manuscripts. It's likely that it was added sometime down the road to try to make sense of what was happening here. But what is happening here is most likely what we would just call a good old-fashioned superstitious belief. It doesn't mean it was completely invalid, though. It means that this healing, while it may have actually been possible at times, is something that we should not necessarily connect to the healing that God provides. One commentator puts it this way. He says that so many people were at the pool waiting for the stirring of the waters suggests there were occasions when people had been healed at Bethesda. And there were other sites in the ancient world too, such as one at Corinth, where supposedly these kinds of healings could take place from time to time. But from a Christian perspective, such healings would be explained in terms of the lying wonders of Satan, as 2 Thessalonians speaks of. In Matthew and in Mark, Jesus speaks of false Christs and false prophets who will perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if it were possible, even the elect. So if you think about the scenario that this man believes, that if he can just wait for the right moment that's completely unpredictable, where he sees the water stirred up somehow, and he can be the first one in the water, then that will bring healing to his life. Does that sound like something that is consistent with the character of God? The first one in is the one who gets there. Like you get God's grace because you're the more able, the quickest one to grab onto it. This is not the power of God on display, but it is a power that is meant to distract from God's power. There are other powers out there, even powers that can bring about good outcomes that we would say in a person's life, something that can bring about healing. But this man is not putting his faith in God. He's putting his faith in his ability to get to the water. And the greatest thing that's separating this man from the life that he craves is somebody to carry him quickly enough. So that's what he reveals about what his hope is in and what he's believing in. But we see that in spite of all of that lack of faith that this man is displaying, that this man is about to get a heavy dose of the mercy of God. Bethesda means house of mercy. And look at what Jesus does to display the mercy of God. Jesus says to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Three simple commands, that's it. Get up, take up your bed, and walk. After almost 40 years of not being able to move his legs and to support his body weight, the man is suddenly rid of the disease, the malady that had tormented him for almost four decades of life, just with the words of Jesus in a moment. But on the other side of that equation too, consider the fact that since this man had not walked for 40 years, imagine the atrophy in his body. Imagine the fact that these nerves that would fire the muscles have not functioned properly for 40 years. And in a moment, Jesus is able to overcome all of that, calling into existence muscle tissue and capabilities in his body that formerly did not exist. John told us early on, back in chapter 1, he said that in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. And then here, he said, all things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. This man does not realize it in the moment, but the one who just told him to get up, take up his bed, and walk is the same voice that in an earlier time said, "Let there be," and there was. This is the very power of God on display, the life-giving power that only God can give. And in response to this, we read about a celebration in the streets that breaks out in Jerusalem. Suddenly, everybody's praising God over this great miracle and power of God that has been performed among them because they're all there to celebrate the festival. I'm kidding. That's not what we read. That's what we would expect, though. We would expect that this man would begin praising God, that the man would be celebrating the fact that this wonderful miracle has taken place in his life, and that this city that is primed to worship and acknowledge God's life-giving power might break out in praise over what God has done. But instead, this is what we see. Now that day was the Sabbath. So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. And they asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn as there was a crowd in that place. We would expect that in such an amazing scene that there would be kind of a reaction that would reflect the amazement of what had just taken place. But instead, we should be amazed as readers by the lack of response that instead happens. It says that day was the Sabbath. Most basically, the word Sabbath means to stop. It's to stop trying to be productive like we try to be the other 6 days of the week. It's to stop trying to act as though our output, our effort is what makes our lives work out. It's a day where we acknowledge the provision and the power of God among us. The one who makes food come out of the ground. The one who delivers us, rescues us out of slavery and bondage. That it is that God who is the one who is in control of the universe. The rabbis had come up with 39 different activities that were considered work that a Jew was not to do on the Sabbath day. And this man, by carrying his bed, is clearly violating what he is supposed to do. So they call him out on it. There's no recognition from them of, look at the marvelous thing that has taken place in your life. Look at the fact that you carrying this burden, your bed, is actually a sign of the freedom that you've been given, not a sign of you trying to get ahead in life, but of the fact that God's power has visited you and come in a very tangible way so that now you are free. But neither is there that kind of response from the man, because the man answers them and says, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. We could imagine that maybe there would be a little bit of pushback from him at this point, saying to the Jews, you don't understand. I have been paralyzed, a paraplegic for 40 years almost, and now I'm finally able to walk. I have been rescued. I've been set free. But there's none of that. Instead, he meets the Jews right where they're at, and he says, yes, it was the man who healed me. He's the one who told me to do this. But we have to point out from this passage that nobody knows who that man is at this stage. Jesus is completely unknown. He's unidentified. He's unrecognized. All that the man knows is that he was healed by a stranger, but he didn't even catch his name. Jesus is going to change that because Jesus wants him to know the person who healed him. He wants to know his true identity. And so we read about in verse 14, afterward, Jesus finds the man in the temple. Now that's a remarkable thing because there are probably thousands of people in the temple area. But Jesus is able to find him out of the crowd, just like he picked him out of the crowd before at Bethesda. And Jesus finds him there. And he looks and draws his attention to what has just happened in his life by saying, see, you are well. Look at what has happened to you. Look at what God has done in your life. But then very quickly after that, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. You know, last week with the woman at the well, we saw that Jesus initiated there asking for a drink. But then he quickly turned it back so that attention would be drawn on who he is. And he wanted the woman to ask him for a drink. Where he said, if you knew the gift of God and the one who was asking you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. But then he quickly diagnoses the deeper thirst in the woman's life where he says, go get your husband. And she says, I don't have a husband. And Jesus says, you're right. You have had five husbands, and the man you have right now is not your husband. Jesus knows the individual needs of our lives, and Jesus knows that our deepest need is not a physical healing, although that might be true of us, but that all of us have in common that our deepest need is a spiritual problem. And Jesus is trying to draw attention to that in this man's life by saying, see, you're well, but now stop sinning. Stop sinning so that something worse doesn't happen to you. There are a couple of ways that that can be taken. One way is to take it as just a very general statement that Jesus is revealing that's true of all of us. That sin is something that separates us from God, and that the something worse that can happen to us in our lives is the fact that we could face God's judgment because of our sin that separates us from him. That could be true. But I think Jesus is actually being more specific here about something he knows about this man. It's not revealed to us as readers in the text, but Jesus seems to be aware of a particular condition in this man's heart, in this man's life, that threatens him, that endangers him. Now, we have to be careful when we start going down this road. There is a general sense in which all of the sin and all of the problems of our fallen world are the reason, the culprit for the sicknesses that we face. We live in a fallen world where we get diseases. That is a natural part of the unnaturalness of the fallen nature of our world. But that does not mean that because we are sick, it is always because we have sinned. In just a few weeks, we will see in John chapter 9 that there was a man born blind. And that very issue comes to the surface in that text. Jesus is asked, who sinned? Was it this man? Or was it his parents? And Jesus says neither. But even though we cannot always assign a specific sin to a specific sickness, that does not mean that they can't happen together. There is a possibility that a specific sickness can be attributed to sin in our lives. 1 Corinthians 11, we see an example of this, talking about, among all things, the Lord's Supper. Paul says to the church there, he says, whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and the blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, meaning without discerning the body of Christ around us, without regard for it, eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have even died. It is possible that a specific sin in our lives can lead to a sickness in life. And Jesus appears to me to have that in mind in the instruction that he's giving this man. He knows something that the rest of us don't know and is able to say to this man who has experienced the life-giving power of God that there is also the judgment of God that he faces, and it's a danger in his life. So Jesus is calling him to turn around and repent of it. But the response we see from this man instead is different, where in verse 15 it says that the man goes away and tells the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. What a surprising response. That this man who has just had his life transformed by Jesus would not fall down on his knees in repentance and worship, but instead would just go and report back to the Jews who were so curious about the name of the man who told him to break the Sabbath by carrying his mat. He reports back to them telling that it was Jesus. And then John gives us the comment, and this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. Verse 18, this is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was Jesus breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So there's an escalation happening here where because Jesus appears to be breaking the Sabbath, that the Jews are persecuting him. But it's Jesus' explanation of why he is breaking the Sabbath that leads them to want to kill Jesus. Jesus is saying, my Father is working until now. That was a common belief that was held to by the Jews, that Jesus, or rather that God, 7 days a week is in charge of sustaining the universe. that the sun rises and the sun sets even on the Sabbath. The rain falls even on the Sabbath. Life begins and life ends even on the Sabbath. But the problem in their eyes is that Jesus is saying, just as my Father is working, so also I am working. Jesus is presenting himself in a way that to their ears makes him sound like he thinks he is equal with God. And they're right. But this in their minds is blasphemous. And because of it, they want him dead. What we're going to read now, an overview now, are verses 19 through 29. And these are Jesus' response to that accusation that he is making himself equal with God. And they're right. But Jesus is defending why he is equal with God. And we've already seen the marks of it in this narrative account of Jesus' interaction with the man who is the paraplegic. That Jesus has spoken words that have given him life in a whole new way. And that Jesus has approached him, warning him of the judgment of God. It's those two traits that Jesus holds on to and cites as the traits that identify who God is. So this is what Jesus says. He says to them in verse 19, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise." Jesus is honing in on a specific concern that the Jews have, that because Jesus is claiming to be equal with God, that is a threat to God. Jesus is pointing out and correcting their false belief, though, by showing that the Son of God and the Father of God are not doing separate things, but that the Son of God, rather, does only what the Father would do. That the Father and the Son have one will, have one common purpose. They are united in everything that they do, every action that they undertake. And that those actions themselves point to the wonder of who God is. So if you keep going, he says, "And greater works than these will he show him so that you may marvel." Verse 21, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. And whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." So Jesus does only what he sees the Father doing. But Jesus is also doing only what the Father can do, namely by giving life and by bringing judgment. It's these things that only God can do, and Jesus is doing them. Just to add clarity to it, you might skip down to verse 26, where Jesus says, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself." To have life in himself means that this is the self-existent God who depends on no one and no thing for his existence. Everything else, though, depends entirely on God for existence. Jesus is pointing out that the works that he takes part in are the very works that identify him as the only God who is worthy of worship. Jesus, because of the life that he is giving and speaking to this man, but the life that he also gives that raises the dead, that is evidence that God is the one, the only one who can perform a task like that. And Jesus is the one who is able to bring it about. So also, Jesus is the only one who's able to bring final and ultimate judgment. And Jesus is the one doing this on behalf of the Father. All of these pointing to the fact that if Jesus were among us today, sitting next to us, we are sitting next to the very God of the universe. That is his truest identity. That is the one who Jesus is revealing himself to be in the midst of a group of people who do not understand who he really is. Verse 24 drives home these dual features of who God is, the dual traits that make God, God. the fact that he is the one who gives life and has life in himself and the one who can bring judgment, who has the authority to do that. The text says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. There's no place where the life that Jesus offers and the judgment that comes from God merge together as closely and as clearly, but as the cross. The cross is the place where Jesus gives life by laying down his life. The cross is the place where the judgment of God is on full display, but where God offers us through Jesus escape from judgment. Jesus took our place and in so doing offers us the life that only he can give. These are the works of Jesus that display him as the God who is worthy of all of our worship. And this morning, we now get to continue on in our worship by taking part in a meal that reminds us of the cross, that reminds us of the sacrifice that Jesus gave, laying down his life so that we can have life, taking on the judgment that we deserve so that we would be free from judgment, passing from death to life. It's the elements of the bread that represents his body and the cup that represent the spilled blood that remind us of that death that he paid, the ultimate costly price, all so that we would know him as he truly is and experience the life that only he can give.